Okay. First, a couple of quick announcements. You may have received the email that Dot was brought from Brian here to Brenham in the Brenham Scott and White Hospital to undergo therapy. But this morning, she got worse, much worse. And so they decided that they were going to take her back to Brian this morning. Actually, it was around 1:30 when the ambulance came to take her back to Brian. She was bleeding internally again, and she was having trouble breathing and so forth. So they took her to Brian, and it was about an hour ago that they went through the procedure they did before into her stomach to cauterize some ulcers to try to keep them from bleeding. She is very weak, and when I saw her, she did not look good. So we want to continue to pray for her and the Lord's grace that she will be able to recover and regain her strength. Pete also, was it last night that he fell? Or night before last? Out hunting, what was it, armadillos at night? Anyway, that's all he needed was to, he went to the emergency room. Also, Dr. Bob is in Scott and White Hospital as well. He was about 10 rooms down from WIDA, and he had, what do they call it, congestive heart failure. I don't think that's a heart heart attack. I think the heart is pumping, but it just isn't pumping enough or enough blood or whatever. And he had some other issues, and so we went down and saw him as well. So we have plenty of folks who need our prayer, so just remember them because they really need it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Oh, there's one more. Tomorrow night is Friday Fun Night. So you might put that on your calendar as well. And this Sunday, Moses Amabiko is going to be here to speak to us. And so that's special. And so you might want to invite some friends or neighbors to that as well. Okay, let's go into our normal fashion, which is rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that you are the mighty God of the universe and you control all things. There are times when things don't go the way we would like them to, but that's the time that you have taught us the faith rest, that we trust you and know that you are concerned, that you love us, that you are involved and engaged in our lives. And those are the times that we are to apply the doctrines that we've learned. We are to cast our burdens upon the Lord and tell Him the desires of our heart. And certainly Dot and Dr. Bob are on our thoughts this evening. We just pray that you will strengthen them and help them to recover. And we also pray for WIDA and for Pete as well, because it's always hard on the spouses. We just pray that you will strengthen them, and we lift them up in prayer. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I had an article that I was going to read to you tonight because it had to do with what we were studying. I think it was probably last Thursday, or maybe it was last Tuesday, about unity. Remember, we were talking about unity, and one of the things that I was emphasizing is that unity is not accepting other people who have strayed from doctrine, those who have turned their back on what was learned and gotten off course. We were going over the doctrine of separation, and that's what this this article was about. There is one of the politicians that have come out lately and said that they were not really in favor of same-sex marriage, but if someone that that he knew personally was going to be married in a gay or same-sex marriage that he would attend. And some of the things that were following were very interesting. It's talking exactly about what I brought to light in that message. Most people think that they show their love to these people who are offending God, who have essentially decided that they know better than God about their lives and what's right and what's wrong. And so they accept them anyhow. And so this article is about this particular politician and how confused he must be to say that he's not for same-sex marriages, but he would attend one. And he goes into saying either he doesn't see same-sex marriage as a sin, or if he does, then sin doesn't seem to matter to him. He brought out some really good illustrations. He said, well, what if it wasn't offending God by marrying the same sex, but it was child abuse? Or maybe it was murder. Someone was going to murder their spouse in order to get the life insurance. Whatever it may be. Would he have the same attitude then? And that makes people think, that's what I was trying to present to you as well, is essentially condoning and putting your stamp of approval. The writer even said, well, would you go and watch this happen? Would you watch someone molest a child, or would you watch someone murder their spouse, or whatever it may be? It's still a sin, and so when you go to a same-sex marriage, you are not only condoning it, you are watching it, and it's the same as putting your stamp of approval on it. And then he went in further and said it's a form of idolatry, because Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about marriage being a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you have two of the same gender, that throws everything out of kilter. It's actually blasphemous to do such a thing. Fornication and adultery, of course, is condemned in the Bible. And not only because it's immoral, and God says it's wrong, so it's wrong, but also because it breaks up that imagery of Jesus Christ is the husband, and we, the body of Christ now, will be the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the wedding supper. Might be in chapter 19. And so all of this is thrown out the window when you, in an emotional state, say, well, I don't agree with what they're doing, but I respect their decision. Have you ever heard that before? Their decision to essentially do something that's repugnant to God. And I'm just paraphrasing. I did just a probably marginal job of explaining what it was. I guess maybe I wasn't supposed to read it tonight because I didn't get it to the stick. And if it didn't get on the stick, it's not here. So anyway, we'll just press on. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Fooled you, didn't I? Huh? Everybody already going to Colossians? Matthew chapter 20. Do you remember where we left off? We left off with Matthew chapter 20 last time because I was making a point. You remember what Matthew chapter 20 has to do with? Yeah, minimum wage with the government. Remember that? And what we're going over is that we are to, remember in our scripture up here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's what we were going over. And we're going over all the things that has to do with let the word of Christ endure. What does this endure? it's more than just a casual attitude towards God's Word, which so many people have. We are to let the Word of Christ do what? Dwell in our hearts. And that is an imperative mood. It doesn't sound like it when it starts out, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in your hearts. But dwell is imperative. And dwelling, remember we went over, you know your floor plan of your home, wherever you dwell, you know it inside and out. That's the way we are to know the Bible. Because we dwell there. And one of the things, how we got to minimum wage is because I said, if you dwell in the Word, then the Word is going to dwell in you, remember? And then you're able to make application to circumstances because you know the Word of God. And today, most people don't know the Word of God. And so there's so many issues that occur. I just talked about one, same-sex marriage. But another one, as an example, I said that was in the news lately was the minimum wage. Remember that? And is that biblical or not? What does God think about the government requiring people who have a business to pay their employees a given wage, a wage that the government orders them to pay? First of all, why is that wrong? Can you give me a reason? Right. It's not in the Constitution. They don't have the authority to do that to begin with. But we can go to a higher authority than that, and of course that's God, and we look in His Word, and He tells us. It's easy to conclude that no one is to tell someone who has employees what they should pay them. The people can either agree to work for the wage or they cannot. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 20. And we were already established that the minimum wage, the federal minimum wage, is $7.25, but it varies from state to state. In Washington state, it's $9.47 is the minimum wage. A lot of people are talking about raising it to $15 an hour. If the federal minimum wage is lower than the state minimum wage, then the employer has to pay the state minimum wage. Remember, we went over that? The question is, why is our government, both federal and state, telling employers what they have to pay their employees? First of all, it's not in the Constitution. That should be enough to quell it right there. Let's look what the Bible has to say about it. I'm just going to read this very quickly in order to set up the last verse, which I said we would pick up tonight. Do you all remember that? Okay, look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for that day, he sent them out into the vineyard. Now, underline the word agreed. They agreed to this. He didn't force it. They came to an agreement on what they were going to earn. Verse 3, and he went out the third hour and saw others standing idly in the market. And to those he said, to go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Now, what about that? That's a negotiation, isn't it? There has to be some trust there, wouldn't you think? Would you go to work for somebody and say, okay, what do you pay? Well, would you agree to work for whatever I think is right? And they said yes. Do you see it right there? And so the point is, they agreed to that as well, and it wasn't even a stated amount. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And then those hired about the 11th hour came, each one receiving a denarius. And when those first hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. So the guys that came and only worked about an hour got the same wage that the guys have been working all day. Verse 11. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Now, verse 13, here's the crux of the matter right here. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. You did not agree with me." He said, "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" He's saying, "I only paid you what we agreed on. Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give these last men the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" In other words, it's my money. "Don't I have the right to give them whatever I choose, whatever I want to? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And I said the word there is agathos, which means good. Good of intrinsic value there. And so what we see here is Christ is establishing the fact that what an employer wants to pay his employee is whatever he decides and the employee agrees to. They both agree this is what it is. And no outside person or force or government or anyone has the right to come in and say, "No, you have to pay him that much." Do y'all see this? Is this established in your mind? Okay, so you can tell people if this ever comes up, the minimum wage, you say, "Oh, well, that's covered in the Bible." And Christ demonstrates that not only is it unlawful for the government to do it, but it's unbiblical as well. Now, the last verse, "Thus the last shall be first and the first last." And that's where we ended and y'all didn't like it. But I said I would cover it today, and so that's where we're going to start today. And here's the notes. And I have about 6 points on this. First, number one, rewards depend upon the sovereign grace of God. Point number one. Now you might say, "Yeah, but don't we have to work for our rewards? I mean, he just doesn't give them away for nothing." Well, that's true. God, if Jesus, let me put it this way, Jesus Christ was a little league baseball coach, everyone would not get trophies. We can say that dogmatically because all believers don't get rewards, do they? They have to be earned. However, the only way we can earn them is through the grace of God. We work, but we can't even work. We don't even know what to do or how to work apart from God's grace. So that's the first point. Rewards depend upon the sovereign grace of God. Number two, no one apart from God's grace can earn them. If we at the judgment seat of Christ stand before Him and He decides to reward us, can we put our thumbs under our suspenders like this and walk about and crow about how great we are? No. Because actually, when we are doing good works, we're only doing what we're supposed to do, aren't we? God doesn't have to reward us. We are commanded to do good works. We were created for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But God, in His grace, rewards us. Number three, the first ones into the field are legalistic and complain about their reward or about their wages. You see that? They don't like grace being shown to other people. "Oh, it's all right if you show it to me, but don't show it towards other people." They wouldn't have that. That's the attitude they have. Number four, they are critical of grace and complain about God's generosity to others. Have you ever done that? Have you ever caught yourself seeing God really prosper someone and you get a little jealous? Now, I don't want to know. But I mean, that is a tendency for some believers. But if we were filled with the Holy Spirit, if we were thinking divine viewpoint, when someone else is prospered by God, what should we do? We should be grateful. We should be thankful and happy for them. But these people weren't. So, number five, the grace of God should not produce an envious attitude. Point number six, while we are all saved by grace, few continue to live by grace, therefore few are rewarded on the principle of grace. So many people, you may know some, who understand that eternal salvation is given by the grace of God. We don't earn it or deserve it. But if they don't grow spiritually and learn the dynamics of the church age, if they don't know the practicality of how to live the Christian way of life, they don't know about rebound, they don't know about any of those things, then they're going to turn legalistic. And that's what those guys were. So, here, when it says in verse 16, the last shall be first. It was the last ones that came in who were grace-oriented and thanking the Lord. They were first, and the first were last because they had no grace orientation. They were jealous. They had mental attitude sins. And so, they are last. Now, this phrase is used other parts of the Bible, sometimes in a different way, but that's the way it is here. They thought that they were last. They thought that they were not treated fairly. But God, through His Word, is demonstrating that if you agree to something, don't complain about it later and think that you were treated unfairly. You agreed to it. Okay, now we're going to move on in our Scripture. Now you can turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I just like to throw you a curve sometime. Y'all notice that, huh? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom. Now, that's where we are now. With all wisdom. Here it is right here. Where's my... Yeah, there it is. See it right here? With all wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. It's a noun, dative, singular, feminine. And it's important that you recognize that it's a noun. Because in the Scripture, it sounds very easily like it could be an adjective. Look what 16 says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom teaching. You see how that may sound like an adjective? Like it's describing the kind of teaching? But it's not an adjective. It stands by itself. It is a noun. So we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom, a noun. And it's good judgment in the face of human and specifically Christian demands. It's practical wisdom, according to Big Dag Greek English Lexicon. The Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition, says it's the quality of being wise, the second definition is the body of knowledge and experience that develops within a specified society or period. I like this second definition especially because it notes that it's something that develops. You're not born wise. You don't inherit wisdom. And as I'm going to point out, intellect and wisdom are not the same. Now you can have genes from your parents that help you in your IQ, intelligence. But what is not passed on in the genes is wisdom. It has to be developed. In fact, I'm going to show you it has to be sought after. And it's not the same as knowledge or intellect. Knowledge can be acquired by reading books in school, but wisdom is acquired through learning Bible doctrine. And it's not the same. Now, you can go to school and whatever subjects you want to enroll in, that's fine, and they will be beneficial to you, probably. But that's knowledge. It's not wisdom. Wisdom is only from one book, and that's God's book, the Bible. Intelligence does not equal wisdom, and we are not to consider ourselves to be wise in our own eyes. And there lies the rub. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Isn't that the problem that arrogance is? People think they're wise in their own eyes. One of the occupational hazards of being an adolescent believer is being wise in your own eyes. There are tons of people out there that go to church and they have what we would say a little bit of doctrine. They have a little bit, but what do they think it is? They think it's a lot of doctrine. And so that means that they're wise in their own eyes. Let me tell you, one of the antidotes to being wise in your own eyes is, of course, what that we saw four verses earlier. Humility. Humility is an antidote to the arrogance and being wise in your own eyes. Let me give you a practical application for this. If you're in a conversation with someone, it might be a group or it might just be another person, and they say something that you may not agree with, and you get offended, and you want to argue with this person, you don't put this person down. And you know what the core of that is? You're wise in your own eyes. It doesn't even enter your mind that they might know something that you don't know. And the last thing you want to do is having someone tell you something and you would have to acknowledge, or it would be revealed, that you didn't know that before. I'm not saying anyone here is like that, but we're all like that sometime, aren't we? That you don't want someone to know something that you don't, to make you look, what, ignorant? Silly? That should not be an issue. It shouldn't be on your radar, and it won't be if you're not wise in your own estimation. Remember when I say when you're talking to people about doctrine, especially whether it is witnessing to them or just talking to them about doctrine, One of the things that you need to do, we all need to do, is be humble and not wise in our own eyes. Because if you have a different opinion about something according to God's Word, having an argument does what? Does it help any? No. It's just, neither one person is listening to the other usually when they argue, other than just trying to get their next point in. But what we need to do is say, okay, I'll listen to you. Tell me what, I've heard what you said, but show me your source, back it up with Scripture, something like that. Not in a combative way, because let me ask you, let me point out something. If out of the long shot possibility, if that one chance in 1,000 would occur where they're right and you're wrong, who does that benefit? You! Not them. They already know it. So that's not being wise in your own eyes. And that's, we go back to that. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see that a man wise in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him? That's not much hope, is it? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? That's one that, oh, you can't tell them anything. They know everything. Surely you've bumped into someone along the way like that, have you not? What's the matter with that guy or that gal? Well, they're wise in their own eyes. You can't tell them anything. And even if you explain it as perfectly as possible, and any rational person would understand and agree, they will never agree. Why? Because they're wise in their own eyes. And there's more hope for a fool than for him. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That all stems from arrogance. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Isn't that the same as saying being wise in your own eyes, in your own estimation? There's so many different levels of intelligence. Some people are smarter than others. But none of these things that I'm telling you has anything to do with wisdom. Wisdom is separate and it's different. And if you have wisdom, you're not going to be wise in your own eyes. And you're going to learn from whoever can teach you something. It might be a guy shining shoes out on the street. He may be able to teach you something. In fact, way back when I used to be in sales, when I was selling log homes, it was Zig Ziglar. So, have you ever heard of Zig Ziglar, anybody? Phenomenal sales teacher. And he gave a story about he'd learned something that was just so valuable from a shoeshine boy. And he was already a top salesman. And he was in a suit and he worked in this building, high-rise building. And Johnny was down there and he was a shoe salesman, a shoeshine guy. And so from time to time, Zig would stop in a shoeshine deal and he would want to shine. And this one guy, this little Johnny, who was a shoeshine boy, taught him a sales technique that he used and was able to earn millions with it. And this is how it went down. Johnny was going to shine his shoes, and he says, do you want the regular or you want the deluxe? He said, well, how much is the regular? I don't remember the prices. I'll say $5. He said, well, how much is the deluxe? He said, that's $7.50. And Zig said, well, I'll just take the regular. So Johnny said, okay. And he started shining his shoes. He said, boy, it sure is a shame. Sure is a shame. He says, what's a shame? Nothing, nothing. He said, no, what's a shame? He said, man, how much you pay for these shoes? And this is way back then. He says, $200. Oh, man, those are phenomenal shoes. And if you don't mind, where did you buy that suit? I mean, it's I think he said it was a Hickey Freeman or something like that. He said, how much did that cost? I don't know, it was maybe $600-$700 back then, something like that. He said, oh, man. He says, that's great. He said, well, what are you saying? What's the shame? He says, it's a shame to have $200 shoes and $700 suit and get a $5 shoe shine. And he said, well, what comes extra with the deluxe? He said, oh, the deluxe is a spit shine. Said a spit shine. He said, yeah. He says, what do you mean a spit shine? He says, well, when I'm popping that rag and I get through there, I spit on them. And he says, I put the extra mojo on them. And so he said, and Zig Ziglar says, well, I don't know. He said, well, it's up to you. He says, I'm just saying, it sure would be a shame. And Zig said, spit on them, boy, spit on them. And, of course, the technique in selling is, sure is, but be a shame. People buy more by fear of loss than they do by gain. When they think they're going to be left out and they're missing out on something, they're going to buy it because it's emotional anyway. And so, anyway, I'm sorry it took that long on that. But it does show you that you can learn something from the most, what we would consider, mediocre people if you have wisdom. And it says, all wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul told the believers to pray for the wisdom of God. Have you ever, I don't want to know, but have you ever prayed for the wisdom of God? And if you have not, why not? Don't you want wisdom? Now, I'm not going to say that you can be a person that never opens the Bible, never darkens the door of a church and say, I want wisdom, God. Because what does it have to be? It has to be sought after. But even when you seek after it, I think we still need to pray. We need to ask for wisdom and discernment for every day. Do we not? Colossians 1:9, by the way, says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," and it's talking about the love of the Colossians for one another, "we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So what is this saying? Not only should you be praying for wisdom for you, but for who else? For each other. I hope you're praying that wisdom for me. I sure need it. But I think you do too. Knowledge is knowing the principles, precepts, and doctrines of the Bible, whereas wisdom is the internalizing them and being able to apply them to your circumstances. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, it's a lot more than just quoting Scripture. Wisdom is taking what has been taught, internalizing it, understanding it, retaining it, and then applying it to your circumstances and using your own words and your own experiences. That's what wisdom is. So again, knowledge is knowing the principles and precepts and doctrines. We call that what? Epignosis is full knowledge. Knowledge that's been understood, has been believed, and now it's resident in your cardia. It goes from the nous into the cardia. Whereas wisdom is internalizing those precepts, principles, and doctrines, and being able to apply them to your circumstances. So you don't need to know the exact words that a pastor says. Sometimes you will paraphrase a scripture rather than quote it. But what's important is that when you give information to someone and they come back and say, yeah, but, if you have wisdom, you're not shaken because it's internalized. You're not repeating what someone else says. You're saying what you understand. You've internalized it. The doctrine has gone into your cardia, and now you can apply it to your circumstances. And that's wisdom. It's the application. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's why they're fools. Wisdom is found 49 times in the book of Proverbs in the New King James Version of the Bible, 15 times in the first 5 chapters, and 227 times in the entire Bible. What I'm telling you is, if you want to find out about wisdom, a good place to start would be going to the first 5 chapters of Proverbs, maybe even to the 6th. Because in several of those chapters, wisdom is personified. She calls out onto the street. Are you going to hear her voice? It's personified in a female gender. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." Do you believe that? Happy is that person. And what does it say? Who finds wisdom? If you find wisdom, what did you have to be doing? Looking for wisdom. Seeking wisdom. And God graciously gives wisdom to those who seek it and those who ask for it. "For her proceeds are better than profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and in all things you may desire, cannot compare with her." Is that a strong verse there? We sing the song, remember? Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more precious than gold. And nothing I desire compares with you. And when you're talking about Christ, the living word, you learn by the written word. You have to set your priorities right if you're going to have wisdom, if you're going to function to where you understand how valuable it is. If someone asks you, what is the most valuable thing you possess? What would you say? Your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your health. According to Proverbs 3:13-15, what is the most valuable thing you possess? The doctrine in your soul that comes out as wisdom. You should be thanking God for that. All right, are y'all ready to get on a toot now? Huh? Are you ready for me to get on a toot? No, I wasn't on one then. I'm about to get on one, but we're running out of time. But here we. The next word is teaching. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in your hearts with all wisdom and teaching. Now you would think this is fairly innocuous. I mean, teaching. What's the big deal about teaching? We know about teaching. Really? Well, let's see. The Greek word for teaching is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. It's a participle, present active participle. It means to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, or to teach. It comes from the Greek lexicons. Now, right off the bat, we have to clarify something. I'm going to point out something you might not have noticed. First of all, we notice that wisdom is not an adjective, so he's not saying that we are to have the Word of Christ richly dwell within our hearts with wisdom teaching. No, it's not wisdom teaching. It's wisdom and teaching. Now we're going to find out something else about this word, teaching. This verse is similar to verse 28 in chapter 1. And I have it up here on the board. And let me make this a little bigger. In Colossians, well, it really changed that, didn't it? Okay, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that he may present every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, this is similar to our verse, because we have teaching every man in all wisdom, and in our verse we have teaching in all wisdom. But what's different here? Who is this referring to? Who is the we? Paul and his fellow communicators of the Word, right? So, verse 28 refers to Paul and the other men who had the communicating gifts of apostleship and pastor-teacher. But our verse refers to the Colossian believers themselves. Do you get that? Look at your verse in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Who's he talking to? The Colossian believers, right? So in verse 8, we have Paul and the communicators. It's direct. He says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. That's them doing the teaching and the warning, right? And they did it with all wisdom, and the purpose is that we may present every man perfect, that means complete, spiritually mature, in Christ Jesus. They are the ones that are doing the action here. But in our verse, it's not the communicators of the Word, like with a communication gift, but it's the believers themselves. Do you get that? Do you see the importance of that? What you might not want is another responsibility added to the responsibilities you already have, but you just got one. These Colossian believers were to be wise and to teach and admonish one another. That's what Paul is telling them. Do you see it? The more spiritually mature believers have the responsibility to teach what they have learned to other less mature believers. Consider what the writer of Hebrews said to the believers who had become spiritually stagnant. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be what? Teachers. Same word. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Is he pleased with them? No. For by this time you ought to be teachers. Who was this writer of Hebrews talking to? Who was he writing to? Believers. Believers in what age? Church age. What are you? Believers. What age? Church age. Do you get the point? Huh? Now, this never occurs to a lot of people. And probably most believers go to church, they sit there and they learn, okay, I get it. Mm-hmm. Yeah? It's filed up here. I've got it now. My job is done. Is it? Well, I have to witness. I'm supposed to witness. Yeah? What else? Teach. This is, now here I'm going to give you some guidelines. I probably won't get through all of them tonight, but this is important to realize as well. This is not to be an encouragement for believers who just want to lord it over others or have a lust to straighten everyone out. That you can see how this can come about. You won't be able to get out the door. Wait a minute. And in some churches, the Lord told me, brother, you need some teaching. Now, you get over there and get ready to be taught. That's not what this is talking about. It's not to be taken that way. This is only for believers who have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in them and with all wisdom. You notice that that comes first? If you don't have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you with all wisdom, then schlitten sie demut. Lock it up and listen. This is talking about mature believers, by the way. Okay, y'all ready for some guidelines? This is when I was going to get on a toot, so to speak. So, by the way, I don't want y'all reading it yet. I'll see y'all reading it. I'm not ready to read it yet. Of course we need to teach people. But it's the who and when and how that's important, isn't it? People will come to you a lot of times if they know that you have doctrine and you appear to be stable and they have questions and they come to you. Are you going to, when they say, come to you and they have a question, you're going to say, well, just read your Bible or go ask the pastor or something. What is your responsibility? To teach. But you don't teach when you're a novice believer. And some novice believers have been saved for 40 years. It's not how long you've been a believer that makes you a novice. It's how handily can you handle the Word of God. Okay, now for some guidelines. And I don't know if these will go down easy or not, but they need to go down. Number one, believers cannot nor should they try to replace the believer. I mean, the pastor, excuse me. We're talking about in the context of teaching now, because we have the word didasko. And we saw that it's the responsibility of believers. This is written to who? The Colossians. And we have the word teach there. So believers cannot nor should they try to replace the pastor. And if anyone ever tries to replace me, don't. You'll hear from me, but that doesn't matter. You're going to hear from God, because that's not your job. There's got to be discernment and circumstances, and that's what I'm giving you here. Number two, they should use, when I say they, those who are mature, that the Word of Christ richly dwells in their heart with all wisdom, they should use great discernment as to when, how, and to whom they teach. So listen, if you don't think you're fit the category, if, in other words, if you think that the Word of Christ does not richly dwell in you with all wisdom, forget about teaching. Because that came first, you understand? Then I have about six subpoints under this. First one is, A, only those who have a need and are seeking help should be considered. If you are a believer and you think that you're qualified to teach others, then it should be only to those who have a need and seeking help should be considered for you to teach. Don't go up and start trying to teach doctrine to somebody who already knows it. That's a point I have, by the way, down further, and I labeled it preaching to the choir. They're looking for help. Then I have B. They must be humble and teachable. Anyone who wants to argue or debate with you are not teachable. Don't waste your time. I forgot I was supposed to put this down about here. Is that being unloving? No, it's using discernment. In fact, anytime whether you're witnessing to someone or you're imparting the truth to someone, and they just, they kind of roll in their eyes, they're tapping their foot. All the body language is there. What should you do? Slethen sie de mut. Button up. They're not listening to you anyway. And you know what? Body language does not lie. They're not even aware that they're doing it, but you need to have the discernment. Anytime you're talking to someone and you get the idea that they're not loving it, just change the subject. Or I gotta go, or you gotta go, whatever. Just don't keep droning on because it actually drives them away. So they must be humble and teachable. Anyone who wants to argue or debate is not teachable. Don't waste your time. Number C. Ask a lot of questions and read their body language. If they even give a hint that they no longer want to listen, let them go. I can't emphasize that enough. Yeah, but I'm working for the Lord. No, you're not. Once it crosses over and they start giving you all the body language and all the signals, they're not having it, and you continue on, you're not working for the Lord. You recognize that? You might think that you're working for Him, but you're really working for yourself or that other guy, the great enemy. Look at body language. Most of you here are old enough to be experts at that by now, but some people just, they think it's more important for them to say what they want to say than read the body language and shut it down if they're not interested. And you notice the first part, ask a lot of questions. This is a dialogue. It's not a monologue when you're talking to these people. You have to find out where they're coming from. D, give them the freedom to express themselves and don't tell them they are wrong if they say something contrary to God's Word. Show them the Scripture and let the Bible correct them. The worst thing you can do is when somebody, you're trying to impart knowledge to someone, you can say, well, what is this situation all about? And they say something, and trying to express to you what the situation is, so you can impart some knowledge to them, and in the middle of their expressing what the situation is, they've done something that's not biblical. How many Christians say, oh, whoa, wait a minute, right? You're wrong, there's... Oh, you're wrong. How many people do that? They're not even through expressing what you need to know in order to help them, but because they said something wrong, you think it's your duty to straighten them out. Now, who's the wrong one in that? It's okay. Let them express what is wrong. Teaching is not telling somebody they're wrong. Hear them out. And then, in a gracious, non-threatening way, lead them with the Scriptures and let the Scriptures show them that it's wrong. You might say, well, did you know that such and such Scripture addresses this? Really? What is that? And then show them the Scripture. E, stay objective and back up what you say with Scripture. If you can't do that, then you're not qualified to teach others. Is that fair enough? What you say is just your opinion until you back it up with Scripture. F, it is best to talk with them one-on-one if possible. They may feel uncomfortable or embarrassed if someone else is there. You can't always do that, but usually it's best. Because they might be simpatico. Is that the right word? Simpatico with you. I mean, in other words, y'all might be on the same page. Y'all might have a rapport. But somebody else over here, they're concerned about what they're thinking about what this person is telling you. Or it could be that this other person is antagonistic towards you. Maybe the person that has the problem isn't, but then they throw their 2 cents in, and then it gets complicated. So if you can do it one-on-one, that's best. And point G, there where I told you a while ago, don't preach to the choir. You know what that means? Believers who already have considerable doctrine usually don't appreciate another believer trying to teach them what they already know. And I know all of you probably have been in that situation at some time, right? That's why if you're going to teach others, you have to have discernment. And for a lot of people, nothing sounds better to them than their own voice. I've had people come up behind the pulpit before, and they might be a little shy at first. And then they start talking, hey, I kind of like this. And they don't stop. And I think I'll have to get a rope to lasso them and get them out of there. Why? Because people like to hear themselves talk. Point number 3. Those are all sub-points. And I'm not going to be able to finish. I'm out of time now. But do y'all want point number 3? Don't give them more than they can digest. And don't try to give them a drink with a fire hose. That's what some people try to do. They can only digest so much. And I don't have time. I've got to close because I have several more points. But I'll give you the last point. Maybe the most important point. The main mistake that believers make when teaching or witnessing is that they talk too much. A lot of times people can only have a little bite-sized thing. And you're trying to give them a smorgasbord of the whole menu. Just give them a little that they are able to digest and then say, we can do this again. It should be fun for both of you. But it's not going to be if you're doing all the talking and not asking any questions and they're not engaged, that's a good way to lose them. When I said I was going to be in a toot, what I meant to say is make sure you have your iron-toed or steel-toed boots on. Because this hits where we all are. And we can't dodge this. Why? Because it's responsible. We are responsible to teach, but only if the Word of Christ dwells richly within our hearts with all wisdom. If that's the case, then you can look for opportunities for people who need help, and especially if they're seeking help. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word that it reaches to the heights It inspires us. The magnificence of your plan. And yet, it gets down to the practical. Pragmatically, in our lives, we need to understand how to obey these commands. We pray that we won't get distracted, that we'll keep our priorities clear, so that we will be able to teach others and admonish others in all wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.